You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 6, page 5.
Two Bibles.
And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 today of Genesis chapter 6. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Hear the word of the Lord. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. He grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We finished off last week reflecting on the genealogy of Adam's line through Seth. And, of course, we did some comparing of that with the genealogy of Cain. We referred to that line through Seth as the godly seed of the woman, that seed that was hoping on the promise of God, even that one given in Genesis 3:15, that there would be one from the seed of the woman that would one day crush the serpent. And we referred in contrast to Cain's line as the seed of the serpent, who, while accomplishing many wonderful things for human civilization, was not described as a godly line. Whether they recognized it or not seemed to really be in service to Satan. Seth's line hoped for God to redeem humanity. Cain's line effectively hoped in themselves. Today's passage stands at the end of that section. And next week you'll see another These Are the Generations reference, which is another new main section in Genesis. So this is at the end of a section, and I think it helps us to then culminate, reflect back on what we've just been looking at. It serves to conclude that section and will act to transition us next time into another section, which is really going to be under the heading of Noah. Next week, that's what we'll get a chance to begin to look at, Noah and the flood. But today is really transitioning, setting us up for the thing that we'll look in more detail in the next new section. But so in today's passage summarizes human progress up to this point in civilization. And we think of humanity progressing, progress of humanity. We get here. How far had humanity come since the beginning? We get a picture of what they had accomplished. And of course, that picture is what will precipitate the flood. Well, let's begin in our first point by trying to address the big debated question that presents itself here. I'm referring to verse 1 and the description of the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. Who are these sons of God who took such daughters of men as wives? If you're not familiar with the big question, this is a question that's often been discussed. And if it hasn't been discussed, it's probably because you were told that this is the one view and you probably got the wrong view. I will want to advocate charity on this point. This will be a doctrinal, it's an interpretive question about one particular case. It isn't necessarily every view is always important. You understand the best view, of course. But this is not a salvation issue under one particular interpretation on this. But I will advocate for for a particular view as we delve into it. I think it makes the most sense of what we're reading in Genesis, which is why it's helpful for us to think about. But so the sons of God versus the daughters of men, who are those? And there's three main views. There's three main views, especially as it comes to who these sons of God were. And really, I say three main views, but there's really two big categories. And then within that one category, there'll be a couple of variations. One category says that these sons of God is a reference to fallen angels, essentially demons, marrying humans. The other category is about humans marrying humans, and I'll delve into some of the variations when we get there. But let me start with the angel, fallen angel view. And let me, I've already said it, but let me know, I have trouble adopting the view that these are describing angels and humans. I've thought a lot about this over the years, thought fresh about it again as coming to it, and I always try to sort of, when you're preaching a sermon, think with fresh eyes, and I've still not been able to be convinced by this view that this is describing angels. And I feel like I need to give a little bit of a sort of disclaimer in that regard, because it's such a popular view out there that this was angels being described as coming down and having relations with women on earth. And I think that's probably why this view has become so popular, is because it has been held by so many for a long time. As views are held on this is a rather, relatively to us, ancient view, though not necessarily relative to the original events in history. I say that what I have in mind is that there's a book called The Book of Enoch. I don't know if you've ever heard of The Book of Enoch, but The Book of Enoch, if I be as most generous as I can be in terms of dating when The Book of Enoch was written, probably somewhere in 200 to 300 BC. The Book of Enoch, of course, claims to be written by Enoch. But of course, Enoch lived, if the book of Enoch was written around 200 or 300 BC, Enoch lived several millennia before that. Long time before that, right? I do not believe there's any credible case that Enoch actually wrote the book of Enoch. And the book claims to tell you the backstory to what we just read here. It claims to tell us the backstory. This is how the view is known. You read the book of Enoch, and it tells about these fallen angels who marry human women, who make babies with them, who then become these giants, these Nephilim. You've probably surely heard that view before. And if you are here for the first time, ignore what I'm just saying. Let us note something I think is very important. The Jews never accepted the book of Enoch into their canon of scripture. And I think that's an important part. You know, in other words, the church, as it developed and unfolded over time, the church did not receive this book as canon. But of course, that did not stop people, Jews or Christians, from buying into it. And I'm sorry if you think this view is right and I'm sounding disrespectful of the view. But I've read the book of Enoch. I'm not convinced that I believe that they were right to not put it in the canon. Let's put it that way. But again, why would so many folks just buy into this book of Enoch? But then again, I think of the Da Vinci Code book that came out not that long ago, 2003, had some references to supposed history of Jesus and Christianity, and I had a lot of people come and, Pastor, is this history true in here? And there were some Christians who thought, well, we know it's fiction, but this maybe this really happened. And so, just because a book's out there, a lot of people get excited by it, is not the same as the church recognizing this is actually true. I would note, but I don't need to note, that Jesus himself taught angels don't marry, Matthew 22, verse 30. I would say the closest thing to a biblical argument for understanding the language here of sons of God, understand that as angels, the closest thing to a biblical argument that I've been able to hear people say and think, okay, I can appreciate what you're saying. that's an argument from Scripture that they're trying to make. I think the closest case is that they say, I'm going to say claim here, that when the Old Testament used the language sons of God, that exact phrase, sons of God in Hebrew, that when they use the phrase sons of God, that that only ever is found in the Old Testament as referring to angels. That's the argument. But I think it's a very exaggerated claim. Because if you look in the Hebrew Old Testament, you'll find that there's only three references to that exact phrase. And they're all in one book, in the book of Job. And yes, in the book of Job, that's how that language is used. But there are a lot of similar, not exact phrase, similar language throughout the Old Testament. Things like, instead of sons of God, like sons of the Most High. A lot of similar language that if you look at the individual cases, some of them it's not clear if it's referring to angels or humans. Other times, yeah, there are some other references to angels, but there's various references that refer to, like, Israel being a son of the Most High. It's not really fair to say that every reference of anything sons of God related actually relates to angels in the Old Testament. In fact, there are a number of conceptual phrases that refer as well to humans. Sometimes the Bible refers to humans who are in a right relationship with God as sons of God. Right, our reading from the Beatitudes today in Matthew, right? It describes how God's people are called sons of God there. That is a very common usage in the Bible. Sons of God refer to godly people. Other times, the Bible uses that language to refer even to humans who are in positions of authority. And here's a psalm to give you on that one. Psalm 82:16 addresses certain human rulers saying, "You are gods, sons of the Most High." You are gods, it says even. You are gods, sons of the Most High. And guess what? Jesus in John's gospel says, that's referring to us humans. So there is clearly a case to understand that this word and language and concept of sons of God is not only referring to angels, but in fact it's been used in various ways, and especially in Scripture, to refer to God's people. In fact, when we get to the New Testament and you look up the phrase sons of God, really in the New Testament it's really exclusively used for God's people. And one particularly fitting reference that I think is very appropriate for us to consider in our context today in Genesis is Luke 3. That's the genealogy of Jesus through Adam. And you remember, as you go back from Jesus to Adam, if you remember how it ends, Adam is born, and then son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of Adam, son of God. And it's saying that Adam is son of God. And I think that's very fitting, because Genesis here and Luke are both referring to this same genealogy. Adam's line through Seth in this case, which is exactly the same in Luke. So I think that they're an appropriate cross-reference there. So if this is not a reference to angels marrying humans, then it must be some sort of reference of humans marrying humans. And I said there's two different views on this. I'll tell you again, I'm going to present both views. The first one I present is, I think there's reason to make a case for it, but again, it's kind of similar to the angel thing. I just don't think the case is ultimately as compelling as what I believe to be the ultimate best view. So that first one is actually, to identify the sons of Cain, actually with Cain's lineage. And again, this is the view I'm not actually advocating, but it is an interesting thought for a moment. You know, sometimes the language sons of God has also been used in history by, like, arrogant kings. Like Caesar, for example, he would call himself a son of God. And so this is an argument based especially on how that language has been used sometimes in history. And it's basically to say this is Cain's line being sort of like blasphemous tyrant kings, like Lamech seems to be at the end of Cain's line, and basically saying, we're something special. And the idea being then that these tyrant kings of Cain's line looked and saw all these beautiful women and took as many as they wanted. In other words, a thought of concern, polygamy under this view, that they saw and took as many into their royal harem. And of course, that is what Lamech of Cain's line did. That's where we first saw two wives to one man. And so there is a case to be made. It's an interesting case. I can't say I'm most convinced by it. But I think it's arguably the best option, and it fits with the context the best, is simply to see the language sons of God here, as it's used so often through Scripture, as a reference to the godly line, the godly lineage, the people of God, especially in context, coming through Adam's lineage through Seth. Remember, it was Adam's line through Seth, three W's last week, right? They worshiped God. They waited on God. And what was the last one? Walk with God, thank you. This is not in my notes. Jim remembered yesterday the W's. And I'm like, yeah, yeah. The W, it's helpful. Little acronyms here. You don't get them from me very often, so you better write them down.
Yeah.
The three of that was the line that's pictured that way. And Cain's line is pictured as the ones that make lots of things and exalt arrogance over God. Right? So we know the Bible will continue to use the language sons of God to refer to God's people. This would then be the first usage, if this view is correct, which I believe it is. It also fits very nicely with how Genesis 5 started out by describing Adam's line through Seth. Remember how it started out. It just didn't say Adam gave birth to Seth. It emphasized the image of God. And the image of God made Adam. And then Adam, it says, gave birth to Seth in his own image and likeness. So it actually begins by starting with God. Makes Adam, makes Seth, this image idea being passed on, which fits very well with what we talked about in Luke, how Luke's genealogy comes back to Adam being son of God. So I think it really helps us to understand. So if that's the case, what this is saying then, that the sons of God start marrying the daughters of men. In other words, that they begin to marry, well, you could even think of a couple of variations here. Most commonly, I think it's thought of that they're essentially intermarrying with people from Cain's line. So that the godly line begins to be married with the ungodly line. Now, if you wanted a sort of a small minor variation, say they just didn't care who they were marrying, any of the daughters of men, regardless of their religious heritage. But you see why they did that. The text tells us why they married whoever they chose, right? If you look very carefully, because of their outward beauty. Because of their outward beauty. The Hebrew, in how it describes how these sons of God chose their wives, the Hebrew is very similar to how Eve saw that the fruit was good, and she took and ate. And these men saw that those women were good, and they took and ate, so to speak. And so these men are looking outwardly. They're seeing how these women look outwardly, and that was the basis for their choice, when they should have been looking for a true beauty, an inner beauty, that those were daughters of God. And so the concern then, under this view, would be that Genesis is bringing out the concern that the godly line began to intermarry with the ungodly line. And that's a concern. And I believe that's the right concern, the right way to understand this passage. That's a concern that gets revisited throughout Scripture, right? A concern of Christians, godly people marrying pagans, even. You know, think King Solomon, how he's faulted not just for marrying lots of women, because he married lots of foreign women. And the point wasn't that they were foreigners; the point that they were pagan foreigners. They were pagans who led his heart astray. I know I've been very long-winded on this, bringing you these three different options, but it's such a commonly discussed thing, and it's often just assumed that this is the case, that these were angels, that I thought it would be helpful to realize it's maybe a very popular view, but it's not certainly the only view out there, and I think textually speaking, in context, we have a much better point. By the way, I want to give credit to one insight that Elder Marlon Viss brought up after me afterward after last week's sermon. I had mentioned in the two genealogies how there's some similar and even duplicate names between the two, Cain's line and Seth's line, and I kind of mentioned, you know, what can we derive from that? Marlon's point was one thing we can sort of acknowledge from that is obviously these two lines are interacting, right? Like, how come Zoe in the last 10 years, her name has become super popular if you do name studies? Traditionally, Williams have been a very traditional name, right? It's because people are intermarrying and intermixing and they use the same names. I like that name, I'll use it too. Unfortunately, it only adds to the data that God's people were intermarrying with not God's people. And what, of course, ends up happening then is the perversion of true religion out of that. Because essentially the godly line becomes adulterated, not pure anymore, has this pagan influence. And what was clear to see, a godly line and a not godly line, becomes really hard to see. And so that really brings us to the next point, which is to see, where has man ended up by the time we get here in Genesis 6? Where have human progressed to? To this point in human history. Now what we find, there are some important advancements, some major advancements, successes in human history, and also some major failings. Think of some of the advancements first. Verse 1 tells us they're multiplying on the face of the earth. Why is that an advancement? That's what God told us to do at the beginning. He makes us in Genesis 1. He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. You get to Genesis 6. Check that off the list. They've been doing it. Now, keep reading. Not only were they multiplying, but they seem to be living very long lives. At least a number of them. We saw that in Seth's genealogy. Obviously, there's an awful lot you can accomplish if you live that long. Right? You live that long. I don't know about you, the older I get, I keep thinking, gosh, 10 years ago, I thought I knew it all. Now I finally figured it out. And then another 10 years, I thought I knew everything about 10 years, but I didn't know anything about it. You gain so much maturity, experience, wisdom that you can begin. You're only, I could go back to when I was that old and do it again. I would have been wiser, done it different. These long, tall lives let you accomplish much. And then you have the reference to Nephilim in verse 4. Now, here's where you ask for your money back from the Bible translators, because they didn't bother to translate the word Nephilim for you. They just left it as it is in the Hebrew. And you said, I paid you to translate this. Right. They didn't translate it for you, but if you were to translate it, what arguably is probably the best translation, King James translates it. Give credit to the King James there. They translate it as giants. Giants. And so these were people that not only lived long lives, but they had long heights too. They were big, tall people. It mentions how there were giants later on here too. Maybe you caught that. Not only were giants then, but it also gives a nod. There's giants later on as well. And of course, using your biblical history knowledge that you have, you remember that was the issue at the conquest, when Joshua was going to bring the people to take over the promised land. This was the problem. They had giants. And giants were scary. And so, there was giants back then in that world that once was. There was giants later on that Israel had to face when they entered into Canaan. And honestly, there's still some giants out there today. I mean, you probably don't hear them described that way because that's not politically correct. You don't call them giants, you call them, they have a medical condition of gigantism is what it's called. And it can be a hereditary trait, not always. So they there are some still today. In verse 4, it's probably still speaking of these giants when he says that these were mighty men of old. That these were men of renown. In other words, at that time, there started having a number of these tall, powerful, strong people who were like these ancient heroes on the earth. They were famous. I mean, think how famous Goliath is, who's much later on in history, of course. He'd been even more famous if it had gone better for him with David, right? He was a hero of his own sorts among the Philistines, and so it's mentioning how the ancient world, before the flood, there was these grand, powerful heroes out there. People of glory and fame. So realize, these are different accomplishments. They filled the earth. They lived long and grew tall. They were powerful and doing great things. And yet, despite such advancements and progress among humanity, their state had become fraught with major failings. What I mean is, look at verse 5. God's assessment of human civilization at that point is assessment of that ancient world as it neared its end. Man had become greatly wicked. The word wicked here, really just the word for evil in the Hebrew. Man had become evil. And notice, not just a little evil. Very evil, greatly evil. And again, I put into the context, right? Read up to this point. There have been some who were greatly evil, and some who seem to be worshiping and walking and waiting with God. And yet there was then this, apparently this mixing going on, and less of the godly are visible. And by the time you get to this part now, it's almost virtually no godly people left on earth. It had gotten real bad. Verse 5 tells us how deep the evil ran. It ran to the mind and the heart of mankind. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We often speak of total depravity, and sometimes we'll distinguish that from utter depravity. And I have to say, this sounds more along the utter depravity line. It got real bad at this point. It got real bad. Their thoughts were evil thoughts. What was coming out of their hearts was evil. They craved and they desired evil because they were evil at the core. Well, that leads us then to our third point to consider today, which is despite all their advancements, mankind had fallen so far to depravity, so we see then the judgment of God upon them. We'll talk more about this as we enter the next section of the whole flood. But there we see the judgment of God upon them, beginning to set us up for that. Verses 3 and 7 both contain divine words of judgment upon man. Start with verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. That's clearly a word of judgment. Well, bring out my own challenges as I look to try to understand passages. It's clearly a word of judgment. Though there's some question on what's the specific thing in mind. There's at least two views on this when it references his days shall be 120 years. Some have think this is a reference how God is instituting, or at least beginning to institute, a cap on human lifespans. Others have thought that this is God saying, that's how much longer until I bring the final judgment. Now, if it was a reference to lifespans, the challenge with that view would be after the flood, lifespans begin to drop down significantly. But not to 120 years yet. Actually, there's quite a tapering off for a long period of time. But when the dust clears, eventually, you know, you look around, do a search, you're not going to find people today living more than 120 years. I mean, it is interesting to see that there does seem to be something along those sorts of lines in terms of a lifespan cap. But that being said, most commentators tend to favor the other view, which is to think that this is a reference to how much more time God is giving them before the flood judgment. The idea is 120 years would give them opportunity to yet repent. Give them opportunity to yet repent from all this great wickedness. And at least 1 Peter 3:20 would hint at that idea when it says God exercised patience while the ark was being built. Or 2 Peter 2:5 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness in those days. And we don't go into the details. We don't know what all that looked like. But there does seem to be a period of time where God was patient with humanity, and that Noah even was a herald of the truth during that time. So that might suggest the latter view. This is maybe the better option, that this is a reference to your days are numbered on this earth kind of thing before the judgment day. Well, as an aside, just even thinking of both of those possible interpretations, they're both ripe for a little quick application from your pastor here. Think about some application that either way we know is true on those ideas. We know God has pronounced the final day of judgment upon the world. We don't know how many more years left, but we know it is coming. There is going to be a reckoning. We also know that each of us have a limited lifespan. I'm sure none of us here are going to live more than 120 years. Right? So God is giving sinners a time right now to repent. So whether it's you die before or he comes back before, but you have this limit, we have this limited time as humans before the final judgment is going to be here. May each man acknowledge their sin and find salvation in Christ Jesus before that final judgment comes upon this world. So then verse 7, we see more judgment language. Actually, start in verse 6 for the background. Verse 6, we have this heartbreaking anthropomorphic language where God is described as regretting that he had even made man on earth. That it grieved God to his heart. That he regretted making us. We find elsewhere the scripture, this kind of language in the context of also teaching the doctrine of God's immutability, that he doesn't change. So we have to realize this is anthropomorphic and sort of expressing his great displeasure. I mean, God doesn't actually change. God doesn't actually change his mind. But such powerful words that really, the very way they're described, you think about the image of God in man. This is how we should have been responding at that time. Right? If you're one of God's images on earth and you see a world like this, you should be grieved to the heart. Oh, how have we gotten here? But of course, in general, they did not. And so verse 7 declares that God will blot out mankind. Notice the scope of the destruction here. It's not just man. All the animals, the creeping things, the birds. Again, think in terms of what God made man to be. He was created to be in charge of all those creatures. They were to be under us. Genesis 1 not only called us to fill the earth, but to subdue it, to exercise dominion over all those creatures. Man had begun to make his mark this earth. He began to put all these creatures under his feet, and so now that God's going to wipe them all out, he's going to wipe out the creatures with them. As we'll see in the next passage, he's going to do that via the flood. That world becomes so wicked, he would blot it out. And we'll see this more starting next time. He'll effectively decreate it in some sense. Think of that terrible judgment that would so wipe out a world. Because the world had become so evil. But Noah, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Our passage, this section didn't end at verse 7. It goes to verse 8. But Noah. I hope you took that for the hope that's here in this passage. God declared that he would wipe out all creation, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God would not wipe out Noah. Rather, in Noah, he would preserve a remnant of creation, not only mankind, but even the animals and the creeping things and the birds. In Noah, he would usher in a new creation. Not only will we see in the flood narrative a sort of decreation idea, we'll see a sort of recreation idea. In Noah, God would yet fulfill the Genesis 3:15 promise. Noah, who relatively was a righteous man who walked with God, would bring a relative relief from God's curse, even as his father Lamech had prophesied. God's grace would save Noah. God's grace would save Noah's family. God's grace would save a remnant of animals and other creatures. And so in the face of such a terribly announced judgment on humanity, when all seemed lost, it tells us, but Noah. Things of Jesus. But Jesus. We'll go on to learn more about Noah in the next few chapters, and guess what? We'll realize he's not a perfect man either. We'll see his faith. We'll see his righteousness. We'll realize his own shortcomings. He also is a fallen son of Adam who himself needs redemption. While God would bring forth the promise of Genesis 3:15 through Noah, it wouldn't be through Noah himself. It would be through Noah's lineage. Jesus. The greater descendant of Noah would finally bring in the promise that was given there in Genesis 3:15. Noah here is a type of Christ, but we'll see that he is not the Christ. We'll see, sadly, that after all of this flood, decreation, recreation sort of thing, we'll see, oh no, sin survived. Mankind will grow and fill that new earth. They will prosper, not only in cultural advancements, but again in depravity. God's judgment will again be announced, that it will come and destroy this evil humanity by fire, that God's judgment will come and destroy this evil humanity once for all, block them all out. But Jesus, Jesus has come and found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Jesus lived a righteous life as the only perfect man ever to do so. Jesus himself was God himself come in the flesh. He was the precise image of God, the perfect Son of God, as we've been talking about that term today. He came down here to the sons and daughters of men. He saw how ugly sin was. He saw how ugly sin had made us. But he still saw us and loved us. And he gave up his life for us. That whoever believes in him would be saved. He came to turn our evil hearts back to God, to give us a new heart, whose hearts then had thoughts and intentions that are only good continually. We're not there yet, but he's at work. He came to save us from the judgment so that our days would be without number. Life everlasting. He came to usher us yet safely into yet a new creation, a new earth where God in heaven would come down here to live with us as redeemed people, where God would be pleased always with us as new creations in Christ. The good word here of but Noah is ultimately for us the good word of but Jesus. Find the hope of Christ here again in Genesis. Things look so grim here. But if there is yet hope in Noah's day, amidst a world so given to evil, there is yet hope today for us in a world so given to evil, hope in Christ. You know, sadly, at that time, it was only those who were in Noah that survived the flood. His wife, his three sons and their wives. But if you were in Noah, you were saved. And today, if you are in Jesus, you will be saved. If we're in Jesus by faith, then our hope condemns this world. And God assures us that we're heirs of the righteousness that comes through faith. saints in Christ, the day of judgment and the day of salvation for Noah. Same day on the calendar. For Noah, when the flood came, it was a day of salvation for him and his family, but it was a day of judgment on the world. The same is true, going to be true for us. God has us here right now to be a herald of the truth. I said, we don't know what it looked like for Noah to be a herald in his day of the truth. But we've been given a lot of instructions for what it should look like for us to be a herald of the truth right now. We've been given this gospel message to go and bring to the world, which does involve the bad news of a coming judgment, the good news of a way of salvation in Jesus Christ. This is God's plan even here and now for us. An opportunity to yet help people be saved from that judgment. Let us walk as sons of God. Not joining in the world with their sin. Living holy lives in the face of such a world. Testifying to them of Jesus. Let us not intermingle or intermarry with the sinful world. Rather, may we live in but not of this world. As a son of God. Looking to show God to the world. Let us seek this by God's grace until that day of salvation. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord God, we love you so much. What joy and gladness that you have set us free from the bondage of sin and death. That you have saved us from the coming judgment on this fallen world. To bring us safely to the new creation. That blessed place of everlasting life. Blessing evermore. Lord, we pray that until you return to usher us into that glory, that you might use us as your people, as a herald of righteousness. May we snatch people from the fire to come with your gospel. Lord, may no one here today turn a deaf ear to that truth, but together be with us heirs of the world to come. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.